left us with when he departed from the earth. And as I was preparing this and for my sermon, I discovered a couple of things that I thought might be, you probably already know, but I thought were quite interesting and I never really thought about before. Now, if we were to take Christ's ministry, and Christ's ministry, his actual ministry, measures the period of time, measures from the baptism by John. That's when he effectively was placed by God through the waters of baptism under John, appointed to his position. He was 30 years old, which was a requirement for the priesthood. And so he could not, in essence, as our chief high priest, enter upon that ministry until that time. And so, after the baptism, Jesus immediately goes out into the wilderness for a 40-day fast in the Judean desert. And during this period of time, of course, we have his famous confrontations with Satan. So this was a time of intense personal I hesitate to use the word challenge, but in some sense, in his humanity, he was challenged here. Because if he wasn't challenged, he couldn't have, in essence, had a real temptation. And when we're configuring and thinking about the incarnation, we have a problem that constantly confronts the church of overemphasizing his deity, or in other cases, overemphasizing his humanity. And it's a great mystery that if we try too hard could send us up to the mental hospital probably, because it is a challenge, but it's something we must think about, because if we don't think about it, we can't guard against error in that regard. And it's very important, especially for the teachers of the church, but also for all of us as followers of Christ, to have some kind of handle upon it. But that's just a side issue. I want to show that this 40-day period began as a period of time in which Christ withdrew so that he could be prepared. And part of even Satan, of course, not according to his wishes, but according to God's wishes, was part of this preparation of Christ for the work in which he was to become involved. Now, if we look to the very end of Christ's ministry, is what we celebrated as the Ascension on Ascension Day on Thursday, always on Thursday, 40 days from Easter. And now, of course, this is the closest Sunday to it, so this is Ascension Sunday. And this is a remarkable thing, and why I never noticed it before, I don't know, but we see that Christ's ministry is kind of sandwiched or bracketed by these two 40-day periods. A one-day beginning with his experience in the wilderness after his baptism by John. And the second period ends his earthly ministry. Of course, his ministry will become even more profound in heaven. But this is a very significant period of time for him and indeed for the church. Because if we look back on all of Christ's teaching in the midst of all of his disciples, sometimes the 12 and sometimes many more than the 12, we'll see that there was a great deal of lack of understanding. There was a great deal of questioning. There's a great deal of confusion, if you will, in the minds of so many of the disciples. But this period of time, they have the resurrection, the resurrected Christ teaching them. And this resurrected Christ now, everything he's been teaching about them, you see, imagine being in the presence of someone who had been resurrected from the dead. Even someone like Lazarus, you see, had a significant impact upon the church while Christ was on the earth. Several of the other raisings from the dead in their communities had a tremendous impact upon the people there. But now we're talking about someone in his post-resurrection body who would never die again, as all the others were to die again, speaking with them. And so everything that he taught them in this 40-day period, I kind of think of this as some theological training, all crammed into 1 week, I mean a 1 month period of time approximately. It's kind of amazing to me that John doesn't even mention the ascension, but all of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do. And this 40-day period at the end of his life, of course, began on the day of his resurrection and ended with his ascension. And his ascension is in reality an inauguration, if you will, just like we have inaugurations of our rulers. So Jesus was inaugurated as the ruler of the kingdom of God, of his kingdom, the ruler of the universe. And because of the fact that he was with his disciples in his resurrection body, things, I believe, began to fall into place for them in a way that they never had before. And of course, this intensity, because they knew that he was going to be leaving them shortly. And so the whole new thing transformed, in a sense, their thinking, built it upon a very solid foundation. And now there was, even though in the early days of it, some of them still had to be convinced, but his presence validated that. And I think that they all began to understand the seriousness of the task that lay before them. And that indeed most of their lives would end as his life ended, as martyrs for the faith. Now I want to look at another series of brackets, if you will, dealing with 40s. But instead of 40 days, this is 40 years. Once Israel came out of Mount Sinai, I mean, came out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where Israel entered into covenant with the Lord God, and they were constituted a nation there. They spent 40 years traveling from Mount Sinai to the land of Canaan. And what was the land of Canaan? That was the promised land. And on the way, God provided them food and sometimes drink whenever they weren't near an oasis large enough to feed hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. He miraculously kept them clothes from wearing out and kept them free from disease. We're going to have much more to say on that portion and the significance of that in the sermon. Now let's come up again until the resurrection in that period before the ascension. And what do we find? What is the condition of the Jews at this time? In large part, they had rejected the Messiah. They had turned the deliverer. And what does the Lord God do? Near the end of their separate existence as a national people of God, they were given an additional 40-year period. Now, Jesus was probably 33 or 34 when he died. He had been born, Herod died in 4 BC. And of course, King Herod the Great was alive for the first year or two of Jesus' life. We don't know exactly how long. So we probably need to date Jesus' birth. Well, it has to be before 4 BC and probably 5 or 6 BC. So if you say that Jesus was about 34, again, you're talking about roughly 40 years at the end of their separate existence as a national people of God. I'm talking about the Jews now. They were given this 40-year period, what? In which to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. So that they could now, once again, have an opportunity to enter what? The promised land. And we know that many thousands did. Many followed Jesus, of course, while he was on the earth. And we know that hundreds and hundreds saw him during this period of time, when essentially he was concentrating not on evangelism. That was to be the work of the church after the coming of the Holy Spirit. But that 40-year period was involved in intense teaching and instruction. Those who would be there and to go out and to spread the message to the world. Now, I also wanted to mention some important factors in the spread of the gospel of the early church. But keep in mind these brackets now. They have some significance. I'm not sure what all the significance is of them. But they definitely, the Bible doesn't put numbers in place for no reason. And so we have this bracket there, and we have this bracket with the Jews, a much longer bracket. Because it goes way back to the... And the Jews played a very important role in the spread of the gospel. Not only, if you remember Paul, what did he do? He visited all of the synagogues, especially in the early days of his ministry. He would always go and give the Jews, and usually he bore some fruit. Sometimes he bore no fruit, but usually many believers. But the fact of the matter is, many of those who came to Christ through the preaching of the apostles in the synagogues were God-fearers, which meant that they were Gentiles attracted to the gospel. And they saw it more quickly than the Jews did, unfortunately. But there were also many Jews, and continue to be many Jewish converts down through the centuries. I've been reading through again. I've read it before, but not through completely. Is Alfred Edersheim's, a famous Jewish convert from the 19th century, who wrote this massive 2-volume work on the life of Christ, and it's really got some great stuff in it. But God used the Jews, and he used some of the judgments that he did on Jews to be kind of the nucleus of the spread of the gospel. A few years ago, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, or maybe longer, but sometime in this century, don't laugh. You'll be there someday. Well, I don't know if you'll make it. But the I looked up on the web. Yeah, even me, I get on the web occasionally. Right. But I looked up the Jewish synagogues in China and in India. And there are still synagogues there in existence from before the birth of Christ. Now, how did they get there? Well, it's fairly simple. Is that, you know, the Jews used to be basically a farming, agricultural community, a nation. Always exceptions, of course, over the course of the years and centuries. But God had placed them in a very unique position at the corner of the three continents. Africa, not far from Europe, and of course, Asia was right next door. And so some of the most well-traveled right through Palestine, through Israel. And many Jews, of course, and as they became wealthy, and this became true, especially after the fall of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar took the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 587 B.C. I think it's 587. That's very close. And so the Jews, many of them dispersed. So many of them were taken to Babylon at that time, where they prospered. And there was a huge, of course, there isn't that much anymore, but there was a huge, and many of the leaders of Judaism during the Christian era came from what is now Iraq and Iran, especially Iraq. But many of those people, their trade took them around the horn of where Saudi Arabia is, around that the Arabian Peninsula, and on over to India. If they traveled by boat or by caravan, they might go through, you know, through the mountainous regions of north of the, what are those high mountains over there in the Himalayas, huge trade routes. Over to China and places like that, and so these people, and remember, to have a synagogue, you had to have at least a community of 10 men over the age of 14 and above, I believe it is. And so there had to be communities of Jews and they were traders who had gone there, and that's why we have this historical tradition. We don't have much hard facts, but it's so strong that we believe that it's true, that the Apostle Thomas founded a church in India. Now, whether that was built upon the converted Jews, but certainly the synagogues in India, Thomas went there to preach. As a Jew, he would have connections and acceptability. So he did go there. Whether any of them were converted or not, history does not tell us. But it's absolutely amazing to look at some of that and see that the Jews actually, wherever their trading partners were, many of them ended up going there. There's a tradition, one quasi-heretical good friend of mine who is now deceased, gave great credence to the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was actually Jesus's uncle, and he took him on one of his trading routes to England, where there was tin, and there are places in England that claim that Jesus was there as accompanying his uncle on a trade mission. And it's not as far-fetched as it sounds, but there's no proof for it, no proof that satisfies me at all. But just the fact that Jews travel throughout the world as traders. That's T-R-A-D-E-R-S, not traitors. So we had synagogues established all over the world by the time of Christ. We know we had some in Africa. Most of you young squirts are too young to remember when the Jews went into nation of Israel sent planes down to one of the nations in East Africa to rescue a Jewish group down there that had been there for centuries, probably way back to this period of time we're talking about, and they brought them to Israel because they were being persecuted and slaughtered. This was in Entebbe, I think it was where the planes landed. And their special forces went down there and brought out hundreds and hundreds of them and brought them back to Israel. So these were the kinds of places, you see. That was the first contact. The Jews were given that opportunity to still believe. And the apostles, because they had been brought up in that tradition, and that is our tradition as well. Remember, we are the new Israel, and it's important for us to understand that. So the apostles traveled to these synagogues, and of course from there they went out to other peoples and heralded the coming of Christ as the Savior of the world. And there was a second influx, of course, of outflux, I should say, not influx, of Jews. When? At the second destruction of the temple. And so after this 40-year period that we talked about a few minutes ago had ended at the end of the Jewish existence as a people. And now the church has taken their position, contrary to what many in conservative Protestantism would say. But at the very end of that period, myriads of other Jews went out. But by this time, you see, most of the apostles were dead by 70 AD. They were gone from the scene. John and maybe one or two others, of whom we're not sure. But most of them had been martyred at one time or another in the persecutions. And so there was not that same impetus now, because they'd had their 40-year period. They'd had a generation to come to Christ. And so we don't exclude them anymore. But now they were, at this time, you say, they might not even have heard about Christ. So when the concept of the coming of the Messiah, when Jesus says the Messiah was brought to them, they would be open to it, because they were faithful Jews in most cases, and so they were looking for the coming of a Messiah. But many of them did not accept it, of course. And when that time period passed, they seemed to harden, and the number of converts became less and less. But down through the centuries, there's always been fairly significant numbers of Jews who have been converted. So, any questions?
I don't know if you know statistically, like how many people who call themselves Jews, maybe not in Israel, but how many of them are actually practicing, you know, like they know the scriptures, they know the tradition of the Jews. Do you have any idea?
I mean, I have no real idea, but there's more than three branches, but there's three main branches of Judaism. One is the Orthodox. They very faithfully study the scriptures on a regular basis. And their application of the law. They're very strict. They try to avoid contact with Gentiles. And unless they're in a business relationship with them, then they make exceptions because they want their money. But it's not like they would have them over to eat, or they would not go to their houses to eat. Then you have the conservative Jews, which are a modified version of that. And then you have your, what they call the Reformed Jews, who are anything but Reformed, and they're open to almost any kind of belief. But it's funny, because even though, they've accepted a lot of the Christian liberal attacks on both the Old and the New Testament, which have been going on now for 2-3 centuries. They accept a lot of that, but culturally, most of them still maintain their identity as Jews. But you'll find that the Orthodox tend to marry Orthodox. The conservatives, you know, it's a mixed bag. And when you come to the liberal Jews, called the Reformed Jewish tradition or denomination, they actually have their own, you know, separate denomination. They are very open, and a lot of times their kids, I think, you know, some of the families might frown upon it, but if they go marry one of those Christians, of course, the Christian they're usually marrying is, you know, is like they are. They're a Jew in name only, and the Christian name. But it's still an important step for them and helps to weaken the Jewish tradition. One of the things to realize that in the Roman Empire in the time of Christ, there were probably the Jews constituted as high as 20% of the population of the Roman Empire. It's a very significant number. Now, that might be a little high. Nobody knows exactly. But everybody says that I've read says between 10 and 20% of the Roman Empire were Jews.
When we think of Jewish family law and tradition, we think of a patriarchal society by and large. But I've heard, and I'm not sure about this, that in the cases of a mixed marriage, the child's identity is derived from the mother instead of the father. Do you have a comment on that?
Yeah, oh yeah, well that's to qualify for citizenship, any Jew is qualified for citizenship in Israel. They don't care what kind of religious background. It's all bloodline. Basically, they become a clan, you know. It was the bloodline, you see, important.
Why would the mother take precedence?
I'm not sure why. I read it before, but I have forgotten. I've forgotten a lot over the years. But that is one of the things I've forgotten, but that's absolutely true. If you can prove that your mother was Jewish or even partly Jewish, then you have a right to live in Israel as a citizen. My understanding of it.
The debate, I think, has an effect, especially in the American culture. Even if you have somebody who's born into a Jewish family, by default, they have a certain conviction that they're Jewish. Whereas in the Christian society, the mainstream Christian society in the U.S., it's more of kind of just up for grabs. Like, oh, well, we hope you join our side. Anybody that I've ever talked to that's ever Jewish, even if they're not a practicing Jew, they have a certain level of conviction that, hey, I'm in.
Yes. Well, that's absolutely true. That you made the point better. That was the point I was trying to make, that it's this cultural thing that they feel connected. They feel a certain connection to Israel, even if they don't like the leaders there at a particular time. And it's that connection that really keeps this whole thing going. Now, you'll see also there's certain Christian denominations. If you're Greek, it's assumed that you're Orthodox. And you have certain other where that would come in, which is somewhat similar. They don't have as long a tradition, of course, as the Jews, so it's not quite as strong, but it is very strong. And if an Orthodox, I don't know about the conservative, but if an Orthodox Jew leaves the faith, then he's regarded as dead, he or she. And in some cases, they even have a funeral for them. Yeah, they even have a funeral. So it's that's a pretty strong reason. Somebody leaves, if somebody becomes a Christian out of the Jewish faith, then especially if they're Orthodox, then you've got somebody who's really paid the price and really knows what he's up against. Oh, I don't. Yeah. Well, in those days, the Reformed had not, the liberalism had not infected it. So he was on the conservative wing. Now, how far he was, I don't know. But that the Reformed really got going maybe in the late 19th century, but not really until the 20th century. Alfred Edersheim. It's got about 1,400 pages. Two volumes he wrote this in. It's about 1,400 pages total. And it's and he's a wonderful writer. I was amazed. And he's very easy to understand. So it would be something that, for a resource, that's something to, and I'm sure it's on the web, but for those of you who like to read on a screen, I'm not too adept at it and don't care to be. There's something about a comfort of holding a book in your hand that I'm not going to give up. I'll carry it to the grave. Any other questions? This this is one of the things we have people. Now I have a cousin who just got back from a trip to Israel, and he's a full blown dispensationalist, and he firmly believes that there's a separate path for salvation from the Jews, and for Christians. And you'll run into conservative Christians like that, but what they believe is absolute heresy. It's a denial of Christ, and we must not compromise with it. And I haven't been able to make any impact with him, and he's a wonderful guy, my cousin-in-law. But and he's dying of cancer, so I go a little even easier on him. But he was able to he recovered enough so that he was able to have this trip to Israel. This was his second one, and he's got into wearing the little beanie cap and so that he could go and put on something special and some kind of a prayer shawl and go before the wall and pray and all of that.
Jim, I'm interested to hear what you think might be the motivation for that. We know that it happens pretty regularly, and I would, as you speculate, I was just wondering if you thought maybe the dearth of liturgical worship in the Western Church may be a contributing factor, that they're hungry for just some kind of form in the worship rather than let's all get together and clap our hands.
Yeah, I'm sure that probably has. Well, the Reformed, that's what they may do anyway. I don't know, but I don't think they do that. But you know, they're kind of loosey goosey. Whereas the conservative and the Orthodox, but I think there aren't many Christians who become Jews.
Well, I mean, like your friend there, the Messianic type Christian.
Okay. No, I mean, I think he's very happy in the worship that he has, which is, you know, a typical. There's not a whole lot of worship, as far as I'm concerned, that goes on there. And no, I don't think that's the same at all. I think because we were brought up on who's that translator put the Bible out? What's his name? Schofield. When Schofield brought that Bible out 100 and some odd years ago, it was at a time when we had all these from the time of the Second Great Awakening on, emotionalism and romanticism and the feminism of, the feminization of American culture had begun under the influence of this romanticism, the philosophy of romanticism, so that feeling became so important. And these camp meetings and this constant recharging of the batteries, because they would wear down a few weeks after the camp meeting, and this whole mentality, and into this mix came dispensationalism. And you know, it would be good for somebody to analyze, and maybe somebody has, of how and your question actually maybe you should do that, Paul, because it's that kind of question, you see, that it would be very important for us to know how to deal with this situation, that this became so attractive to them at this point in time with a distorted view of the scriptures, that and it colored it. Now, dispensationalism today is not like it was, you know, 50, 60, 70 years ago. Because they've become moved in much more, in many cases, a reformed direction, and certainly away from some of the stringent doctrine of the early pushes of that movement. But an examination of how psychologically people were attracted to that at the time. Of course, it is a great emphasis upon the next day coming of Christ and all of this. It all kind of fits together into this, and dispensationalism came along, and that became the dominant theme. I mean, you can still see churches today that you go by and premillennial, dispensationalist, King James only. They advertise that, right? Oh, that's a great way to attract people. And fortunately, their methods are having an impact in keeping people away. And so, they're going to die out. But boy, they don't go down without a fight either. As if you believe something, you shouldn't go down without a fight. But you better know the ground you're standing on. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for all of our past salvation history, all the way back, indeed, to Adam and Eve, but especially to Abraham and to the nation of Israel and their importance in our past. Help us not to negate it, but help us to understand, Lord God, this day, that we are the new Israel. We are your chosen people. And help us to act like it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.